In the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 1879, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, page 1879, verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for the anointing and infilling of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess the book we have read is Your Word. It is infallible. It is without error. It is our sure and only guide that is absolutely certain in this life. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that without the work of Your Spirit to shine the light on this Word so we understand it and to apply it to our hearts and to speak it into our hearts so that we have that Word coming home to us as a word of faith that fills us and changes us. Lord, our reading is of little profit. So we plead with You, Lord, for the sake of Jesus, pour out Your Holy Spirit on us today. Anoint us all afresh with Your Spirit, that, Lord, You would ignite within our hearts a passionate love for the person of the Lord Jesus. And, Lord, that we would be drawn close to You, that those who need to be healed would be healed, those who need to have bondage broken would experience liberation and freedom in Jesus. Lord, we pray for Jack Newton's family, and we pray for Donnie Granville's family, that You would comfort them in the loss of these two men. Father, we also pray for our sister, Patsy Wilmore, as she's headed to MD Anderson this week. And Lord, we pray that You would guide the doctors there and bless them as they would work on her with her thyroid, that good results would come from this. Lord, we continue to pray Your healing on our brother McGinney McBride, that You would heal him of that cancer in his kidneys. And Lord, we continue to pray for our brother Elton Pody, that You would heal him of the cancer in his liver. We pray in a strange way, Lord, even though we know of no scientific basis for it, that his body would be doing strange things during the time he's had this fever. And the end result would be that he would be completely cancer-free and restored to good health. Lord, now we pray, if there's anyone here today who has never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be that day. If there's someone who is here who is a Christian, but there is a barrier between you and them in their lives, Lord, we pray that today would be the day that barrier comes down. Now, Lord, we pray You would speak to us powerfully from the Word of God for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, I've decided to do a little mini-series on these two verses because there's just so much packed in it. I want you to think with me first today about the very beginning of Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace. What is peace? Peace is not simply the absence of war. If we want to understand peace, we have to realize that the Greek word that's found here is a translation of a Hebrew word, and that Hebrew word is shalom. It's very important when we read the Bible that we understand that the roots of our Bible are found in the Hebrew Scriptures. And if you want to understand the meaning of a Greek word, rather than looking to say how Aristotle or Plato or Aristophanes or Sophocles or Euripides or one of the other classical Greek authors used that word, it's better to find out how the rabbis who spoke Hebrew and spoke Greek, who read classical Greek and read Hebrew and understood the language well, is to find out how that word is used in the Greek translation that those Jewish rabbis did hundreds of years before Christ. So this Greek word that's found here takes us back to an Old Testament concept of shalom. What is shalom? What does it mean when someone says to you, shalom aleichem, peace be to you? Shalom is not simply the absence of war. Shalom means material prosperity. Shalom means prosperity to your body to be free from sickness. Shalom means that you have good relationships with people so that you're not in conflict with other people. Shalom means harmony. It's all those things. And so when we think about God being the God of shalom, we have to remember that it's not just, well, let's go and get a peace treaty with somebody. Shalom is the harmony of God, the peace of God, and the blessing of God, where there no one is hungry, no one is sick, no one is angry, no one has bitterness. There's no conflict between anyone, not between parent and child, not between father and mother, not between employer and employee, not between nation and nation. Shalom, the God of Shalom, he says, the God of Shalom. Well, God created the world that way. If you want to know what Shalom is like, you need to look at two sections of Scripture. First, you have to look at the first two chapters of Genesis. That's the Shalom of God. You want to know what Shalom is like? Shalom is that creation order where everything is in sync and where there's no disease and there's no death and there's no violence, where everything is blessed. And then you look at the prophecies that are to take place when our Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, when lions and leopards and panthers dwell peacefully with sheep, when bears graze on straw like oxen, when little children will be able to pick up coral snakes. What a beautiful snake is a coral snake. Fortunately, they tend to be a little sluggish. But unfortunately, they look like a one version of a king snake. Is it red and yellow? Kill a fellow? Anyhow, I try to remember that. Saw a coral snake one time on a path. Beautiful snake. Beautiful snake. But you don't want to handle a coral snake because coral snakes, unlike rattlesnakes, their poison affects your nervous system directly and rather than your bloodstream. So, deadly snake. But one day, children will be able to pick up coral snakes and admire their beauty and not worry about neurological toxins getting into their bodies. Those are pictures that are found in places like Isaiah 11. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, for the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the future that we have in store for us, a world of harmony. But that's not the world we're in. The God of peace, the God who created a peaceful world, a world that is full of shalom, created a world that is not like the world that you and I live in. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8, page 1757. Romans, chapter 8, and verse 18, page 1757. What happened to God's shalom? What happened to this prosperity and peace? What happened to this healing? What happened to this world where there's no death? Here's what we're told in verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation, verse 19, waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Several things that we notice in these verses we've just read. Verses 20 and 21. The creation, we're told, was subjected to frustration. Frustration, vanity. When we read that word, we should think about those 12 chapters of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. That's the world we're in now. We're not yet in God's new world order. We're not yet in that order where there's shalom everywhere, where peace is everywhere, where blessing is everywhere, where health is everywhere, where poverty is gone and plenty has taken its place. We're in a world now, at the present time, in verse 20, that is subjected to frustration, to vanity, to emptiness. And we think of the words of the preacher, Koheleth. It is in Hebrew, Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness. And you look at him as you read those 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and he describes life for you. It's one of my favorite books because it tells us what life is like under the sun. If you limit your perspective to life under the sun, if you don't take into consideration the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, if you don't take into consideration God's sovereignty and His future intervention at the end of our history. As you look at life, what do you see? Vanity of vanities. Everything in life, everything you try, every ambition you've got, every goal you go for, when you get it, doesn't satisfy. Doesn't satisfy. I was talking to someone yesterday, a mental health professional. And that person was sharing with me a lecture that he had recently attended. Are you aware of the incredible unhappiness of young people in the modern prosperous West? Let me tell you. In the history of the United States, there has never been an unhappier group of people than younger adults. Why? Because you can get a new iPod. I had an interesting experience with one of those as a gift for my wife for her birthday. And I went to the website of the company, which is that's Apple Computers. And so I typed in the order, and it personalized, engraved, and all that. And I made my order, and it was amazing. A few hours later, I received an email that the package had shipped. And I thought, how in the world are they able to ship a package, but not only ship it, but to engrave it? And I discovered it was shipped from somewhere in China. And lo and behold, in 2 days' time, that thing, two days and a couple hours, that thing arrived in Alexandria. I was just amazed at that. What incredible prosperity. What incredible prosperity. And I'm very fond of my iPod. I like all kinds of music. And I like to zone out with it. I need to work out on a regular basis. And I find it very distracting to be at a gym and to be on the Stairmaster with people around me. And so what I do is I turn my iPod on with loud music. And I read my Greek New Testament on the Stairmaster. And I'm sure that lots of people do that. But especially wearing black socks and dress shoes and raggedy old shorts. You know, I'm sure that I look just like everyone else there. Now, music enhances the joy that I have. But let me tell you, without an inner joy, music can't make you happy. Amen. Without an inner joy, music can't make you happy. New car. The last new car that I bought was in 2001. The previous new car that I bought was in 1973. So it had been a long time since 1973 and 2001. Why is that? Well, I'd rather buy a used car. Let someone else suffer the pangs of sticker shock. Sugar stock. Anyhow. Now, I'll tell you, the day that I bought both those cars, I remember it well. It was the fall of 73, and it was January of 2001. September of 1973 in Wichita, Kansas, and January of 2001 here in Alexandria. You know how a new car is. It feels like. Smells like, you know, no one smoked in a new car. People haven't spilled food in a new car. People haven't spilled milk in a new car. Babies haven't vomited in a new car. New cars smell great and they feel good and the seats are nice. It's just wonderful to drive a new car. Over to the Alexandria Mall, park it and go inside and come back and discover that some imbecile has opened his car door. See, I'm being gracious in saying his car door. His car door and dinged your new door. Or someone jealous of your new car has reached into his pocket and pulled out his car keys. And as he walks along your car, no one really sees it, but he's got them there, his keys, and it's called keying. He keys your car, and he just runs a line from the tail to the head, and you come out. And before you've made your first payment, you look at your car. Or you get married. And I'll tell you this. Anyone who is honest, if that person has been married very long, will tell you that the person that they woke up next to at some point down the road from matrimony is not the person that they married. Love is blind. A few months of marriage, and everything is in sharp focus. I can remember being in grammar school and looking forward to getting out of grammar school and going to high school. Like Peggy Lee's song, "That's All There Is." I couldn't wait to get out of high school. Then I thought about college. Couldn't wait to go off to college. And I never knew what work was till I went off to college. And then I looked forward to going to graduate school. Finally, I graduated from college in 1969. And I looked forward to graduate school. And I could say again, I never had to study in college. College was nothing compared to graduate school. And then I looked forward to finishing school and getting a job. Now I'll be able to relax. That's the way life is, isn't it? If you don't have an inner joy, if you don't have an inner peace, then all of the blessing of this world isn't going to make you happy. You think that this afternoon, if your doorbell rang, no matter how bad you're feeling, no matter how depressed, no matter how altered your brain chemistry is, I guarantee you, an immediate chemical change will occur in your brain. Not by ingesting psychotropic drugs, but by one ring of the doorbell. And you go really perturbed to have been interrupted and watching a ball game or from your Sunday nap to open the door and see Ed McMahon and the satellite crew. Immediately, the chemistry of your brain changes. You got a chemical imbalance? Let me tell you, you don't know about chemical imbalance till you open the door and see Ed McMahon and the satellite truck telling you you have won the Publisher's Clearinghouse $10 million. But go interview that person 6 months later, a year later. Divorce? Alcoholism, deep depression. Why? Because if you're not fixed on the inside, you can fix all the outside you want, and it won't make life worth living. But Romans 8 not only talks about an inner struggle, which you see here in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It speaks of this inner turmoil that people have and an external turmoil. The world that we live in is a world that is not marked by shalom. There's sickness. There's poverty. There's death. There's conflict. There's war. There's emptiness. That's our world. And Romans 8 explains our world. It's a world that was created by God and endowed with shalom. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, committed a very small sin. Think about it with me, if you will, for a moment. Have you ever thought about what they did? It was a very small thing, wasn't it? All they did was to eat something they weren't supposed to eat. Now, I'll ask you, I'm diabetic. Anybody here ever eaten something you weren't supposed to eat? I'll raise my hand. Anybody here? Let's see. Let's do it the other way. Is there anybody here who in your whole life has never eaten something you weren't supposed to eat? That works a little better, okay? That third piece of pie at Thanksgiving. Think about this. We dismiss that, don't we? That's not really a sin, we think. So we go back and we look at Adam and Eve's sin and we say, that really wasn't a big deal. All they did was to eat something they weren't supposed to eat. Listen, the problem is you and I cannot judge sin based on our own perspective and our own limited time. If you judge a sin atomistically, that is, in isolation from everything else, you might evaluate the sin of eating something you're not supposed to eat as very trivial. But if you can look at something within the perspective of time, if you can see how a sin is like a pebble thrown into a pond on a very calm day when there's not a ripple on the water, and as you throw that pebble out into the middle of that pond, the ripple effect extends. Then you understand something of the nature of sin. Sin is never atomistic. Sin is never limited to itself. Sin is never simply against one other person. Sin sets in motion a series of events. Think about it. There are people here today who were abused as children. Think about it. Think of words that you heard your father say, your mother say. Maybe they said them to you. Maybe they said them in front of you. Maybe they thought they were saying them in private, but you overheard. And you've been affected by those words ever since. Or there are people here who had an alcoholic father or an alcoholic mother. I had some friends in high school, junior high. And I don't know what it is, and it's certainly not true in every case, because my brother was a retired Air Force officer, and he was a graduate of the Air Force Academy. But these two friends of mine in junior high and high school, both their dads were West Point graduates. Both of their dads had retired from the Air Force, been in the Army, and then when Billy Mitchell pulled his stunt, they ended up in the Air Force. And you know what? Both their mothers were alcoholics. Both their mothers. Terribly sad people. Terribly sad people. Do you think it affected those boys? What's it like to live in a home with an alcoholic? Someone who's kind, who's sweet. When the person is sober, there's nobody nicer. They care for you. They love you. They're tender. They take an interest in you. How was school today? Tell me about it. And then, and you never know when, you come home. And as soon as you come in, you know it's like the atmosphere is charged. The whole ambience of the house has changed. And this person who's gentle and kind and caring and considerate and thoughtful and interested in you suddenly is a monster who yells and screams and is abusive and slaps people around, and people put up with it. There are people here who have had a parent like that. See, a sin can never be measured by itself in isolation. It's how it affects other people. And sin can never be evaluated outside of time. You see, in that simple act of reaching the hand to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and taking that which God said, don't eat it, and taking it and putting it to the lips and biting into it and chewing it and swallowing it, there was, for just a moment, the most exquisitely wonderful, sweet, delicious taste. But immediately, as the fruit is swallowed, the bitterness and the overwhelming estrangement and the guilt that's like a wave of heat coming down, and the sense of alienation and estrangement. You want to understand that act, you've got to look at what's happened in history. Because Stalin and Hitler and Mao Zedong and Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun and Julius Caesar and every other tyrant in history came about directly as a result of that. Just as you today struggle with certain sins because of how you were raised, because of how you were dealt with, because of how you were spoken to. It's not that you're not responsible for your own conduct, but what was said to you has affected you. And what Adam and Eve did has affected the entire human race. And not just the entire human race, but we're told again in Romans 8:20, page 1757, the whole creation, the whole of creation has been subjected to futility, to vanity, to frustration. Ecclesiastes' words. And until Jesus comes, death stalks every one of us. You want to know what death's like? You can have the good death of a quick heart attack when it's over. Or you can read Ecclesiastes 12, which describes the slow, unrelenting chase of death in a man's life as he describes everything from his eyesight to his hearing to his sexuality, to his teeth, to his bones, to his strength. All of it. He describes it. And you know what? Ecclesiastes is the way the world is. It's there. And because of that, when we think of the God of peace, and we think of the prophetic scriptures that tell us, for example, in places like Isaiah chapter 2, when we're told, the law will go forth out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2:4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. When we read this picture of God's shalom, we understand that we will not know it till Christ, the Prince of Peace, returns. This brings us to a very sober thought. Turn with me, if you will. Before we turn there, the reason that I say that is that in verse 23 of Romans 8, he speaks about even believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit, how we groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What is that? That's a future event. Your body is yet not fully redeemed. We experience a foretaste of it. We experience a down payment on it. God still supernaturally heals today. But in spite of that, death will come. Till what? Till the redemption of the body. Till the adoption of the sons of God as a manifestation. When's that? When Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, the dead will rise. When Jesus comes, this mortal will put on immortality. We'll know deathlessness then. We'll know immortality then. There'll be no joints aching. There'll be no muscles aching. There'll be no nerves going crazy on us and creating phantom pain. There'll be no weakness and shortness of breath and fatigue and indigestion. There's healing now, yes. But it's imperfect and it's incomplete. And it won't be complete till Jesus comes. We do not yet see, says the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 2:8, all things under His feet. Not yet. But Jesus is coming and He will put everything under His feet. And that's when the sons of God will be revealed. That's when everybody will know who a real believer is. That's when this anti-shalom world that we are part of today will cease to be. Turn with me, if you will, and mark again in your mind that sense of the first fruits of the Spirit, that down payment, that deposit that we have in the Holy Spirit. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We live in a world where the dream of peace is elusive. Philippians chapter 4, page 1830. Page 1830. We're going to start at verse 4 in a moment. We live in a world where nations do not beat their swords into plowshares, where they do not yet cease from war. I'm struck with this. Isaiah 2 is a prophecy that ultimately is only fulfilled when Jesus comes. And yet, that prophecy is inscribed on a building in a large metropolitan center in the United States. What building in a large metropolitan center in the United States has this prophecy of the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and is bringing God shalom to earth? What building has that prophetic scripture inscribed on it? The United Nations building in New York City. Now let me tell you something. The United Nations is a noble dream. And we think back to a president who meant well, who perhaps meant better than any president we've had in a century. But he betrayed the Constitution. And I'm thinking of Woodrow Wilson and the League of Nations. If we really understand what's wrong with the world and how the world will never be made right till Jesus comes, we realize that man in his arrogance seeks to establish peace without the Prince of Peace. And here's the secret of history. The lesson of history is this. The best intentioned people in history have done the worst damage in history. What do you think that Adolf Hitler felt when he got up in the morning and looked in the mirror? Do you think that Adolf Hitler looked in the mirror and said, "I am a totally despicable, wicked tyrant. I am an evil man"? Or do you think he looked in the mirror and thought of himself in grandiose terms? Do you not think that Adolf Hitler dreamed that he was going to bring about world peace? Of course, it would be with the German people ruling everybody else, because they're the only ones good enough to rule the rest of the world. And certain races of people would have to be eliminated totally in order to have world peace. But don't you understand that Hitler had good intentions? Hitler was deluded. He dreamed the impossible dream. The United Nations dreams the impossible dream. George Bush dreams the impossible dream. Bill Clinton dreamed the impossible dream. We're not going to bring democracy to the world. We're not going to bring a new world order to this planet without Jesus. The Middle East is in chaos because they don't know the Lord Jesus. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is not, there's chaos. There's hatred. There's murder. You've got to bring the gospel to Arab people. You've got to bring the gospel to the peoples of Europe and the peoples of Africa and the people of Asia. Without knowing Jesus, all people know is chaos. You want shalom. You've got to embrace the Prince of Shalom, Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Without the Prince of Peace, there will be no peace. Wise political leaders know their limitations. The founders of this country understood the dangers of big government, of unbridled government. And so the founders of this nation created deliberately a system that gets gridlocked, that is inefficient, that doesn't work well, because it wasn't designed to work well. It was designed to work very limitedly. And it was designed to mind its own business. Every tyrant in history has dreamed of establishing an order on earth with shalom without God, shalom without Christ. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Look, when you can't even get along with your wife, when you can't even get along with your kids, you think you're going to bring peace to the rest of the world by war? Am I against all war? Sure. War is always evil, but it isn't sinful always. God has given civil authority the right to use deadly force. Romans 13, the powers that be, ordained of God. And God has given to government the power of the sword. It's legitimate for police officers and soldiers to use deadly force when necessary. But war is always an unleashing of Satan. Always is. And people do the most terrible things in war. Fundamentally, war should be for defense only. And the idea that we should ever set about to wage war in order to make another country a better place is the dream of a fool. Why? Because only Christ can change people. Only the gospel can bring freedom. Listen, until the Middle East gives up Islam, they're going to continue to kill each other. They're going to continue to fight. And the only thing that puts a lid on those things is a tyrant who rules them with an iron boot. Why? Eye for eye and tooth for tooth is what they inherited from our scriptures. But they didn't inherit, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You've got to convert Muslims to Christ, or you're only going to stir up hell. I'm telling you the truth. May God strike me dead of a heart attack at this moment if I'm not telling you the truth. Man's dream of bringing shalom to earth without Christ is the quest of a fool. But history is full of fools. Famous people, kings, emperors, generals. We are going to do this. Who always believed that the end justified the means. I think of one of the greatest tyrants in history. And we remember him at Hanukkah. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus had a dream. It was the dream of his predecessor, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had a dream of one world, of the entire oikumene, the entire civilized world united with one language, one religion, one philosophy, one way of life. It was the dream of Alexander the Great. It's what drove him on as he rode across much of Europe, Africa, and Western Asia into India. And his successors, the four kings who succeeded him, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy, they carried Alexander's great dream. What do we remember in the candles of Hanukkah? We remember the tremendous anti-Semitism that one world rulers have always had within their hearts. Because there was one group of people that stood against melding in and being just like everybody else. It was the Jews. Antiochus Epiphanes could be gracious and democratic and kind and well disposed to everybody everywhere, but to one group of people. This group of people who refused to be like everybody else. This group of people that even marked their babies with the sign of God's ownership, circumcision. So he outlawed it. This group of people who wouldn't sit down to a nice pig roast. This group of people who wouldn't bow down and acknowledge the divinity of the Greek rulers. This group of people who wouldn't strip the clothes off their young men to compete in the gymnasia, the places of exercise called that from the Greek word for nakedness. And what did he do? In all the annals of history, where can you find, outside perhaps of the pogroms of Russia and Hitler's Holocaust, anything that compares to the violence and the hatred of Antiochus Epiphanes to the Jewish people? Woman circumcises her little boy. He takes the little boy and he has him killed and has the corpse of the little circumcised boy hung around the neck of the mother. He literally fried some Jewish men in a frying pan, a giant frying pan. What kind of venomous hatred? It comes from this quest to have shalom without Tsar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. It comes from this quest to bring about a new world order in a Christless way. The greatest villains in history, I submit to you, set out with the most noble of intentions as they evaluated their own hearts. So what hope is there for us? Living in a world as we do where there is precious little peace. Philippians 4, closing there, page 1830. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Why can we rejoice even in a world where peace is so elusive? We can rejoice because in spite of the fact that we live in a world that is fulfilling the ancient curse of the Garden of Eden, dying you will die, this is still our Father's world. Romans 8:28 is still true. All things work together for good to those who love God. Matthew chapter 10 is still true, where Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body but can't harm the soul. And he says about our Heavenly Father, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Heavenly Father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So when something happens, something bad, something chaotic, something that seeks to take your peace away, the first thing you got to do is praise the Lord. Whether you feel like it or not, hallelujah anyhow, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. You talk about music? I love my iPod because I've got a lot of praise songs on my iPod. And when I'm down, because like anybody else, I get down. When I get down, I get up because I know how to get up. How do you get up? You get up by acting like you're up. You don't wait till you feel up. You got to learn how to be a hypocrite if you want to succeed in life. What do I mean by that? I mean you've got to praise the Lord even though your heart is a zillion miles away. Because the secret is that as you praise God in any and all circumstances, something happens inside you. What happens inside of you is the praise that you speak even hypocritically. But acknowledging to God, Lord, I need you to touch my heart. Lord, my heart isn't in this, but please, for the sake of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, accept my praise anyhow. When you begin to do that, things change inside you and circumstances change. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Verse 5 is an interesting thing. Verse 5 is the cure of dictators. What does it do? Tell you, when I was in college, I took a lot of psychology courses, and I became convinced that I was going to be the best parent. I told myself repeatedly I was going to be a better dad than my dad, and a better mom, well, not a mom, but I was going to be a better parent. And I was really convinced of that because I had studied all this psychology, and I discovered something. And what I discovered is, by my own willpower, I can't even change myself. And I sure can't change somebody else. See, the peace of God and understanding its connection to the Prince of Peace gives you a freedom from having to control other people. As long as you believe that man by man's efforts can bring peace, you're going to end up in war, always. Not just invading other countries, trying to bring the Pax Americana, but what? You're going to be in war with your wife. You're going to be in war with your husband. You're going to be in war with your children. Because to the degree that you believe that you can make a person into something else, you're only going to be bound in frustration. The key is knowing your limits, knowing your limitations. I can't change your heart. I can't make you do right. I can't make my children do right. You know, when they're little kids, like Pavlov's dogs, I can condition them with positive and negative reinforcement to do certain things. I've told a story before, going to school as many years as I did. I've had a lot of part-time jobs. I worked in an adventure park that had a trained animal act, and they had trained porpoises. And during a break, I was visiting with the animal trainer one day, and I said, "Man, that's amazing." And he said, "You think those porpoises do all that for a few mackerel?" He said, "We get in the tank with baseball bats and beat them when they don't do right." Next time you go to some show, remember that. Well, when kids are very young, you can shape their responses. But when they go through puberty, you can't. And I think back to my frustration as a parent of teens. Until one day I realized, I can't change them. I can't make them into what I want them to be. But God can. And I gave it to God. And when you understand what you can't do and accept it and give it to God and pray, you experience what? A change. I went from being a tyrant. Not that I wanted to be a tyrant. I wanted to be this great adolescent psychology expert. But I was a tyrant. To becoming, most of the time, a gentle guy. Verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the shalom of God, not only absence from conflict, but material blessing, health, harmony, the shalom of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you know God's shalom? We'll never know it on planet Earth in a real and literal way till Jesus comes. But you can know it now. Do you know God's shalom? You only know God's shalom in surrender. When you give up as a parent and say, "Lord, this is beyond me." When you give up as a pastor and say, "Lord, this is beyond me." When you give up as an employer or a worker and submit it to God and say, "Lord, what do you want? Let me be the instrument of your shalom." That's when you experience the Holy Spirit shalom. May you know it. And if you don't know it, I'd like to invite you to come at the end of the service. Let me pray for you that you would know God's shalom, God's peace, God's blessing, God's harmony. It isn't found in this world without Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at history of the whole world, including our own country, we see that men in their pride and hubris do incredibly foolish and bad things. Lord, as we look at our own history, as individuals, as husbands, as wives, as fathers, as mothers, as teachers, as those who exercise authority over others, we find that our own pride and our own hubris get in the way of Your blessing, of Your power to change people. Lord, we pray that You would change us, that we would know Your peace through the Holy Spirit, who is the first installment of our beautiful inheritance to come. In Jesus' name, amen.